Good evening. It's 7:30, time for our Bible class to begin. We're really pleased that you're here tonight. We do have visitors in the assembly, and your presence is greatly appreciated. We really hope that all of us will be able to benefit and glean much from our study this evening. An evangelist is really a bearer of glad tidings. But tonight I feel like I'm beginning by bearing tidings that are not so glad. Just a moment ago, Brother Mark Gibson mentioned that his brother John's son, Scott, we helped support John in West Lafayette, Ohio. But his son, Scott, died today of a massive heart attack, I think at the ripe old age of 48. Life is very uncertain. Solomon said, "Boast not yourself of tomorrow, you know not what a day may bring forth." And then either last night or early this morning, Christy Siebert, that's the daughter of Brother James P. Needham, she passed away. And Maria, Jim's widow and the mother of Christy, called me this morning and wanted to know if I could do the funeral. And I'm hoping that I'll be able to do that. I would say, however, that our oldest son had sent us a round-trip, non-stop ticket to Gatlinburg. We were leaving on Monday and coming back the following Monday. And there is insurance where that could be canceled, I guess, if we need to. But she's going to try to get the funeral arranged for either Friday or Saturday of this week. I don't know any other particulars at this point in time, but we certainly mourn for Maria. She's lost her daughter Carla, her husband Jim, and now her other daughter Christy, whom she depended upon greatly to help care for her. So truly she's in a very dire situation. And my wife, hopefully, will be able to make the trip. On the other hand, there's a good possibility that she won't. And of course, if she's not able, I'm not going either. But we certainly need to be praying for all of these people and others whose names are in the bulletin. I might mention that Brother Jerry Lemire was able to leave the Tampa General Hospital yesterday, but not to go home, rather to go to the rehab center, I think it is, in Bartow, Bartow, Florida. And hopefully we'll have that information in the bulletin this coming Lord's Day. So there's a number of people that we need to be praying for and need to be mindful of as we think about what they're going through. Visiting with us tonight are the Teals and the Moyers. And I've asked Brother Doyle Moyer, if he would, to lead us in the opening prayer beginning right now, if you would, Brother Moyer.
Pray. Lord, you are God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. We give you glory and praise for who you are, the power that you demonstrate in your creation, and the great love that you show us through Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the salvation in him, for the blessings that you provide. We're grateful for this congregation that stands for truth. We're thankful for opportunities like this to come together and study and learn and grow in grace and knowledge and fellowship. We're mindful tonight of the Gibson and Needham families. Pray that you bless them and their losses and help us all to understand the fragility of life. We may look to you and trust you in all that we do. Give us strength tonight. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. I think all of us are aware that we're studying from the epistle of 1 Peter. We do have a workbook on 1 Peter, but we will not be using the workbook tonight other than to let you observe on the bottom of page number 3, I think it is, or 7, where we have a brief outline of chapter 2 Last week we completed our studies on chapter 1, the questions on chapter 1. And then we began a study of chapter 2. We did not get very far at all in chapter 2. But anyway, looking at the bottom of page number 7 in the outline, a brief outline of this chapter, verses 1 and 2, Christians should avoid malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and evil speakings. And they should desire the pure milk of the Word of God that they might grow. Verses 1 and 2. Then verses 3 through 8, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone in God's spiritual temple. Then in verses 9 through 12, God's people constitute a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And they need to abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. Item number 4, Christians must submit to the civil authorities and to others who are in authority, based upon chapter 2, verses 13 through 20. Then item number 5, Jesus Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we need to follow his steps, verses 21 through 25. In our study last week, as I've just mentioned, we concluded the questions on chapter 1. We started looking at chapter 2, I think made it all the way down to verse 4. And so we did not get very far. But anyway, you notice in verse 1, he's talking about wherefore or therefore. That is, in view of the fact that you have been redeemed, as it were, of that incorruptible seed, born again. We need, therefore, to lay aside all malice and guile and envies and evil speakings and hypocrisies. And then we notice, he said in verse 2, that as newborn babes, and what is characteristic of all healthy newborn babes? I think they're born hungry. And they have a craving, as it were, for mother's milk. And we need to have that kind of craving, as newborn babes have, for the pure milk of the Word of God. And why should we have that craving, as we notice in the latter part of verse 2? That we might grow thereby. We enter God's family like we enter the physical family, that is, by birth. We are born physically into our own domestic family. We're born spiritually into the family of God. And babies born in the physical family, they need to have milk in order to grow. And Christians who are born into the family of God, they likewise need to have that craving for the pure milk of the Word of God that they might grow thereby. And we noted, if so, that is, if truly we have been born as again, if we're born again in the family of God, we need therefore to desire the milk of the Word. And we have tasted, as it were, that the word of the Lord, that the Lord is precious, are gracious. We think about the happiness, the joy that we receive upon our obedience unto the gospel. The happiness, you think about the eunuch. When he was baptized into Christ and realized his sins had been washed away, he went on his way rejoicing, truly experiencing, as it were, the graciousness, the mercy, and the goodness of God. Now, someone please read verse 3 down through verse 8, if you would please, and we'll pick it up at this point. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 3, down through 8. Very good. You notice in verse 3, to whom coming, if so be, you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now verse 4, to whom, that is, to the Lord, coming as unto a living stone. Now we have some contrast in verse 3 regarding Jesus Christ. On the one hand, he's a living stone, But on the other hand, what about it? He was rejected by men. But chosen of God and precious. So regarding Jesus Christ, he's described here as a living stone, one that was chosen of God, one that is precious, but also one that was rejected of men. The thing about in John chapter 1 and verse 11, the Lord came into his own, and what did they do? They received him not. We think about when the Lord appeared before Pilate, and Pilate repeatedly said he found no fault in him, and he wanted to release him and give them the choice between Jesus and Barabbas. They chose that Barabbas might be released, but what about Jesus? Pilate said, what shall I do with Jesus? And what did they say? Let him be crucified. So indeed he was rejected by men. And that's really sad. You think about the one that came to seek and to save the lost. The one that came intending to die upon the cross to make possible our salvation. The one in whom there was no guile found. The one that was perfect and no one could convict of sin. Yet what about the people in general? They did what? They rejected him. Now, why did the Lord come into his own unto the Jews initially? And why did they receive him not? All right, they were looking for a king, but what kind of king did they look for? An earthly king, but the Lord said, my kingdom is not of this world. And so the Lord, it did not fit the preconceived idea regarding the kind of Messiah that he would be. And consequently, inasmuch as he did not measure up to their preconceived ideas, then they rejected him. They rejected the Son of the living God. They rejected the Messiah. They rejected the one that came to save them. And what about today? Is it any different today, generally speaking? And so, it goes on. He's describing Jesus in verse 4 as a living stone and one that's chosen of God and precious, but rejected of men. But now in verse 5, he's describing those that were Christians, those that are the recipients of this letter, the strangers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, those that were described as Christians in chapter 4. And how are they described in verse 5? You also as what? Living stones. Now Jesus is the chief cornerstone, as we learn in Ephesians chapter 2. But now Christians are living stones, and they're built up what kind of a house? All right, what is the house of God? What does 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 15 say? Who's got it real quickly or just quoted? Paul was writing to Timothy, hoping to come to him shortly, but if he tarried long, that they might know what? How to behave himself in the what? In the house of God, comma, which is what? The church of the living God, and the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so Christians are part of that spiritual house, the church of the living God. And he goes on to say, a holy priesthood. Now under the law of Moses, those of the tribe of Levi, they constituted the priesthood. But what about all Christians today? They're part of what? Priesthood. The priesthood. Now under the law of Moses, who was authorized to offer the sacrifices? The house of Aaron, from which came the priest. You remember 1 Samuel chapter 13 when Saul tempted to, he was a tribe of Benjamin, tempted to offer sacrifices, and he was resisted. It was not his job, the wrong tribe. But now all Christians are part of God's holy priesthood. And priests are obligated to offer what? Sacrifices. But we don't offer animal sacrifices in the gospel age. As we notice that we're a holy priesthood to do what? To offer up what? Spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to whom? To God. Now, how can we know if a spiritual sacrifice is acceptable unto God? What book?
The Bible.
The Bible. And acceptable unto God by whom?
Jesus.
By Jesus Christ. One of the spiritual sacrifices we offer when we come together, we pray unto God. But in whose name?
Jesus
Christ. By whose authority should we do all things, as we learn in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17? By Jesus Christ. And so then, if we are part of that spiritual house, we are priests. And we are part of a holy priesthood. What does the word holy mean?
Separated,
consecrated, dedicated unto God. And we're really holy, if we're really consecrated unto God, then will somebody have to beg us to come to worship? What sacrifices do we offer today? Mention some of them. Spiritual sacrifices.
Pray.
All right, we pray. Pray without ceasing. All right, he didn't say the fruit of the fingertips, but rather the fruit of the lips. And so we come together and we sing praises unto God. And what kind of songs do we sing? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You've heard me mention this before. But I remember years ago when Elvis Presley was really real popular. He had that song out, "You Ain't Nothing But a Hound Dog." And I saw the cartoon of two young ladies coming out from one of his whatever you call it. And one of them, I was so thrilled when he looked right at me and said, "You ain't nothing but a hound dog." Well, maybe there's a place for that song, but it's not in worship. We're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And what else do we do? The Lord's Supper. And in what directions did the Lord's Supper look? Paul said, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he come." Then he goes on and point out we need to examine ourselves. We might partake of it worthily. So the Lord's Supper then is a memorial feast that looks in how many directions? Three. Backward, forward, and inward. And so we're offering spiritual sacrifices when we come together to worship God. And if we are God's holy priesthood, nobody should beg us to come to worship. It's something we should long to do and look forward to being able to do. Any questions? Any comments? All right. Going on, in verse 5, he said, "You are living stones. You build up a spiritual house, the holy priesthood, and as priests we need to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, doing it by his authority. And now verse 6, wherefore also it's contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion for foundation, what? A chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He that believes upon him shall not be confounded or not, shall not be put to shame," depending upon the translation. He's quoted from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. And how far back did Isaiah live? All right, better than 700 years. And Isaiah now, better than 700 years B.C., is giving a prophecy regarding Jesus Christ. You can see why he so often is referred to as the Messianic prophet. He lay in Zion, what? A chief cornerstone. Now, what is characteristic of a chief cornerstone or cornerstone?
It's set at the northeast corner of the building. It's the first block from which all the other blocks measured in place.
All right, I cannot improve upon that. And so he's a chief cornerstone. Elect. What's the idea of elect? Chosen. Precious. And Jesus Christ is referred to as being what? As being precious. And you notice That word will be used a couple of other times in this chapter. And he that believes upon him shall not what? Be put to shame. Okay?
I think about how people blaspheme with God's word and treat it even among people who regard themselves as Christians. They often speak the name of Christ with no value. It's not precious to them. I once saw that demonstrated by a man who was counseling married couples, and he said the husband has to think of his wife as precious. And he had an old, expensive violin. And he said, "Here, I'm going to toss this to you." And the fellow, let me take it from me. He says, "Now, if it was an old, trashy violin, it'd been all right, wouldn't it? But because it's really expensive, you were going to treat it as precious." And we treat Christ as precious because of all of the spiritual significance.
Okay. So you think about there are literally millions and millions of animal sacrifices offered under the law of Moses. What could they not do? Hebrews 10 and verse 4, the blood of animals or bulls and goats, what? Cannot take away sin. But what about the blood of Jesus? It can. Do we sing the song, "What shall take away my sins"? The answer is nothing but the blood of Jesus. And as we mentioned upon other occasions, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25, I think the Apostle Paul addresses what I frequently call the divine dilemma. How can God be a just God and a justifying God? In that lastly, I don't want justice. I want mercy. And I can only have mercy if God is a justifying God. But in order for a just God to provide mercy for we who we have sinned, then a sacrifice had to be made that was sufficient to atone for our sins. And nothing, but the blood of Jesus Christ was sufficient to do that. Is our salvation costly? Is it expensive? Indeed it is. So Jesus, chief cornerstone, elect, he's the chosen one, and precious. Indeed he is precious. And he that believes upon him. And what kind of faith does the Bible teach that we must have? Obedient faith. Think about James chapter 2. We learn that faith without works is what? Dead, being alone. Romans is a great book on faith. And Mark is doing an outstanding job presenting lessons on Romans on Sunday evenings. But the first time faith is mentioned in Romans is in chapter 1, I think, in verse 5. The last time is in chapter 16, around verse 25. Each time he's talking about the obedience of faith. And so those two verses serve as really bookmarks designed to show the kind of faith that saves, a faith that obeys. So he that believeth on him, that is, he that has that kind of faith, shall not be what? Shall not be put to shame. What about on the day of judgment? If we're lost, will we be put to shame? Eternal shame. So who's our refuge? Where's our hope? To whom should we turn? Martin Luther? The Pope? Some other noted world leader of the day? Not at all. Namely, to Jesus Christ. Now you notice in verse 6 he's called a precious. Look at verse 7. "And you therefore that believe," he is what? He's precious. "But unto them that be disobedient." They have the contrast between he that believes and he that's disobedient. And I think disobedient then would have to do with those who They might believe, but they're not doing anything about it. And of the disobedient, the stone that the builders disallowed or rejected is what? He'd made the head of the corner. So again, we notice the contrast. He's disallowed or rejected the men. But on the other hand, in the eyes of God, he is the head of the corner. Who's the head of the church? Jesus Christ. Who's got Ephesians 1, 22 and 23? Real quickly. Or Colossians 1, verse 18. Real quickly. Who's got it? Either read it or quote it. Yes, please.
And God puts all things under his feet, appointing him to be head of everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
So he's head over all things to the church. And so he is the head of the body, the church. Colossians 1, 18, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. You've heard me mention this before. Several years ago in California, I received a telephone call from a Catholic priest. Don't know why he chose me, but anyway, he called the building where I was, where my office was. Wanted to know who's the head of the Church of Christ, or where is headquarters. I said, it's in heaven. Oh, I know that. Well, where's the earthly headquarters? I said, well, the Bible teaches that Jesus is the head of the church. And headquarters is in heaven, where the head is quartered. So that's headquarters. He couldn't understand that. His mind was corrupted from the simplicity of the gospel. So the headquarters of the church is where the head is quartered. And any earthly headquarters of any church then is not the Lord's church. It's that simple, isn't it? And so, and to those that believe, he is precious. But under the disobedient, the stone that the builders rejected. And who were the builders? We're not referring to maybe the Jewish leaders, certainly including them. And how do they respond to Jesus? Let him be crucified. He's made the head of the corner. But now notice in verse 7, he was rejected. He's made the head of the corners. He's precious. But now in verse 8, how is he described? A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Even of them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So Jesus is here described as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. How could that be? All right, someone please read Psalm 118 in verse 22 real quickly. I think where we see what the psalmist talked about maybe 1,000 years B.C., Peter's referring to right now in this verse and referring to Jesus Christ. Who's got that verse? Psalm 118, verse 22, real quickly.
The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone.
All right, and now the psalmist is describing Jesus as the stone that the builders rejected. Now that's how he was received in so far as men were concerned. But regarding God, he's made what? The chief cornerstone. Any comment? Okay.
It was not what they anticipated. They didn't read prophecies correctly. They didn't anticipate. They didn't measure the Lord correctly according to what was predicted. And therefore, they had in their own ideas what he would be. Therefore, they stumbled because they did not measure Christ according to the prophetic measuring stick.
All right. And they, you had an excellent lesson tonight on the first part of Romans 9. and I'm looking forward to the rest of it. But certainly, we think about Jesus Christ and how that he was rejected of men. People stumbling at the word. But as you think about the Old Testament and think about the New Testament, on the one hand, you go back to Genesis chapter 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. So now that the Messiah would come from what tribe? The tribe of Judah. You go back to Genesis chapter 12, we learn that the one through whom all nations would be blessed would be of the seed of Abraham. And who was the promised seed of Abraham? Jesus Christ. As we learn in Galatians chapter 3 and 16. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And God is speaking to Moses regarding a prophet like unto you that I will raise up. And Peter quoted that in Acts chapter 3 and applied that prophecy to what person? Jesus Christ. It was pointed out he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Jesus was born at the right time, of the right tribe, and did all that the Old Testament prophet declared that he would do, and yet they rejected him. Did they have a valid excuse? In fact, you could have a good study regarding the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9 unto the coming of the Messiah. And that Jesus was born at the time there would be a fulfillment of that time period prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. And yet, in spite of all of that, the people that should have known better, the Jewish leaders, they rejected him. And what about many religious leaders in today's world? Highly educated in things pertaining to everything but the Bible. Yes.
That Greek word for offense looks just like our word scandalous.
Okay.
And I just can picture scenes where Jesus was interacting with the Jews that hated him and how they would be scandalized by what he said.
Mm-hmm.
Let's kill him. Let's throw him down the hill. Let's stoning, rejected, but they were scandalized by the very goodness of God.
Okay.
And that's such a, and in a way there's people that are like that today. They could take God if he wasn't so good.
Okay. If he's maybe like hitchhikers, going his way as long as he's going their way.
Yeah.
And so it's really, really a tragedy that. And in addition to what I just mentioned, you think about the miracles that Jesus performed. Why was the book of John written? Who's got John chapter 20, 30, and 31? At least one of the reasons. Why was that written? Many of the miracles Jesus did in the presence of his disciples? They're not written, but these are written what? That you might believe, and believe in what? He's the Son of God and might have life through his name. So did they have any real excuse? And they acknowledged, they admitted that Jesus performed miracles. They said, we cannot deny it. And so, you put all of that together, they had no excuse. But what about us today? Do we have any excuse when we get right down to it? We live in a land of Bibles. Any individual, regardless how poor, can have a Bible. If you can't afford one, somebody will buy you one, give it to you. You can go to the dollar store and get 12 Bibles for $12. It's just amazing. Any comment before we go on and read verses 9 through 13, or 9 through 12? Someone please read these verses, real quickly. 9 through 12. Thank you, Brother Simons.
Peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation.
Very good. Now, you go back to verse 8, you notice he's referring to those who stumbled at the word, being disobedient. But now in verse 9, you have the contrast. But, in contrast to those that are alluded to in verse 8, how did he describe the recipients of this letter? You are what? A chosen generation. How does God choose us? All right, he chooses the way that we're to be saved. And if we choose to follow that way, then what about it? You'll be saved. So you're a chosen generation, a royal what? Priesthood. So you notice in verse 5, he said that you're a holy priesthood. Now in verse 9, you are a royal priesthood. What's the idea of being a royal priesthood? Royalty pertains to what? You look at Revelation chapter 1, where we're made what, kings and priests. A part of the spiritual kingdom. A royal priesthood. And so, what's another term for the church? As we learn in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 and 19, upon this rock I'll build my church. Then he told Peter, I will what? Give you the what? The keys to the kingdom. We are, in the language of Revelation, kings and priests. We're part of a royal priesthood. Are we fortunate to be children of God? Indeed we are. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now that's where the King James Version puts it. And a lot of people, they pick up on that. Well, I know a lot of people in the church that are very peculiar. Strange. Is that the idea? I think the New King James Version says, is all of what? Special people. Now, think about that. If you are a Christian, you're part of a chosen generation, you're part of a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, you're part of a holy nation, and you're part of God's special people. Isn't that something to be sought after, to be thankful for, that we're that kind of people, if we're God's people? Consequently, being that kind of people, we need to do what? In verse 9, the second half of verse 9.
Show forth the praise of him that called
you. All right, show forth the praise of him that called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And so, if we're Christians, we have been called. What's the definition of the word church? The called out. By what are we called? The gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. So we've been called out of what? Out of darkness. Think about the darkness of the world, the darkness of sin, and into what? His marvelous light. We're so blessed to be a part of God's family. And yours truly. It's too slow in covering these verses. But thank you so much. Next week, the Lord willing, we'll try to pick up at verse 10 and go on in the study of this chapter, and pretty soon I get into, well, let me back up. If all goes as planned, yours truly will be out of town next week, and Brother Gerald Paul has agreed to teach the class next week. And so knowing him, he'll have his own information available. Thank you so much.